Well, friends, Christians and pastors in particular will often speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ. When we do that, whether we know it or not, we are quoting from the Apostle Paul from the letter of Ephesians, and oftentimes our purpose in speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ is to get people to consider the splendor and the fullness and the glories of Christ. In the muck and in the mire of life in a sinful world, it can be easy to lose sight of the abundant riches of our Savior. But friends, we must consider the glories of Christ. We must look to who he is because they help us to understand who he is and what we have in him. Charles Spurgeon once said, when speaking of the riches of Christ, he said, "My master has such riches that you cannot count them. You cannot guess them. Much less can you convey their fullness in words. They are unsearchable. You may look and search and weigh, but Christ is a greater Christ than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. My master is more able to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My master is more ready to supply than you are to ask, and 10,000 times more prepared to save than you are to be saved. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus." Friends, Spurgeon's wonderful exhortation here is a reminder to us of what we have in Christ. We have unsearchable riches. In Jesus, we have a Savior who is armed with limitless grace, with abounding mercy, with unending love. And yet, sometimes we wonder what we have in him, don't we? Sometimes we wonder what we have in Jesus. And we might qualify our wonderings by assuring ourselves that we remember the salvation that we have in Christ. But friends, sometimes if we are honest, we wonder what the unsearchable riches of Christ look like. We can sometimes wonder what these things look like. And friends, it's normal to do that. It is normal to wonder about these things. But beloved, it is vital to remember that of all the things we receive from Christ, the forgiveness of sin, if that was all we got, would be infinitely greater, infinitely more than we deserve. But in his grace, that is not all that we get. He gives us so much more, friends. And in our text this morning, we are shown some of what we get in Christ. In our text this morning, we see clearly the riches and the generosity of Christ displayed, and it is a wonderful thing. So friends, as we return to the book of Mark, we pick up the account this morning in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. Mark 6, 30 to 44. If you're using the Pew Bible provided, you'll find that on page 572. Here, friends, in Mark 6, 30 to 44, we see the famous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is, you know, one of those great Bible stories that many know, and it's a wonderful story, but we mustn't forget what came before this passage. Here in these verses, we see another one of those Mark and sandwiches that we talked about, where Mark will start one thing and then get distracted by another before returning to that sort of first account. This is what has happened here in Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, verses 7 to 13, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to teach and to perform miracles. And then Mark interjects with the account of the death of John the Baptist. He squeezes that in there, right? And we considered that 2 weeks ago. And then now in verse 30, we return to the disciples and Jesus. And part of the reason, friends, that Mark inserted the account of John's death where he did is because he wants to make the riches of Christ clear to his audience. He's trying to help us see who Jesus is. And he shows us the riches of Christ by showing us how destitute Herod is. Mark wants us to compare Herod and Jesus. Herod, friends, by every earthly standard, is a wealthy leader whose riches should sustain and encourage his people and whose leadership should be excellent. But we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 14 to 29, we saw that Herod is a despotic failure who is anything but the leader he should be. Jesus, friends, in comparison, he cares for his people. He gives them what they need in abundance. The supremacy of Christ is clearly seen in the comparison of Herod and Jesus. Here in Mark 6, 30 to 44, Jesus is presented as the true king who pours out his riches on his people. Friends, I pray that our time this morning will help us to better understand the rich mercies and grace and gift of Christ, and that we will enjoy his rich gifts to his glory. So why don't you look with me now at our passage, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest a while." For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place, but many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted and it is already late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." "You give them something to eat," he responded. They said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. Well, friends, here in the feeding of the 5,000, we see three things, three riches that we have in Christ. In Jesus, we find rest, we find compassion, and we find satisfaction. In Christ, we have rest, compassion, and satisfaction. But before, friends, before we look at these three things, notice first that Christ's work doesn't stop because of John's death. Christ's work doesn't stop because of John's death. This is a good thing for us to see. The kingdom of God, friends, is reliant on no one other than Christ. You would think that John's death would have been a big deal, and I'm sure Jesus grieved at his death, but the death of John doesn't change the mission of Jesus. The gospel marches on. Beloved, none of us are indispensable. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us to carry on or carry out his purposes. We, friends, ought to rejoice in that truth. We do not have to bear the weight or the responsibility of the kingdom of God on our shoulders. That is a wonderful freedom that we have. God doesn't need us. If God needed us, friends, he would cease to be God. The only one who is needed for his work, the only one who is needed for the work of the gospel is Christ. And so we ought to rejoice in that fact and praise him for the work that he allows us to do. Now, friends, let us consider the fact this morning that we find rest in Jesus. In verse 30, Mark changes his focus back to Jesus and the disciples. And we find there that the disciples have returned from their work abroad. If you just look up the page to chapter 6, verse 12, you'll see there that the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. So they had been sent out by Christ, given power by him. They went out, and we see that their mission is, for the moment, complete, and they have returned to Jesus, and then they have reported to him all that they did when they were gone. And now, it's not hard to imagine how excited they must have been when they got back to Jesus, right? It's not hard to imagine what it must have been like. It must have been similar to what it's like when a kid comes back from a party or time at a friend's house, right? So-and-so did this, and then this happened, and then we saw that, and then this, and then this, and then it was just, and then. They must have been so excited. And Jesus, I can imagine Jesus sitting there, patiently smiling, listening to what they had to say, enjoying this moment with the disciples, and then he says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place. Come and rest for a while." Mark goes on saying that many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. Friends, the disciples had been working hard. The demand on them had been so high that they weren't even able to eat. And so Jesus invites them to rest. He knows that they cannot work at that pace forever, even if they are doing good work. It's as if Jesus says to them, listen, you've been putting in the hard hours. Come away and rest with me. You are not able to work forever, and you don't need to. You don't need to. Christian, there's a reminder here that we need rest, even from good work. That can sound a little bit strange to us, especially because we live in a world, we are involved in a culture that idolizes work. But friends, we need rest. Jesus doesn't need us to constantly be working, even if we are working for good things. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard. I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard for the kingdom of God. We certainly should. We as Christians should work hard at everything we do because we understand that we work as unto the Lord. Our work is for the glory of God. It is a good thing to work hard. But friends, it is also a good thing to rest. Rest is a gift. It is a good thing to do. All we have to do to see that is look at Genesis 1 and 2. God made everything, friends, in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. God himself took rest, and now his rest, friends, is different from ours. He doesn't need rest in order to survive. He doesn't need rest in order to recover or recharge. He rested after his work, friends, in order to enjoy what he had done. And he rested in order to set an example for us. The rest of God, if you remember to when Moses was giving the law, the rest of God was the basis for the Sabbath laws of Israel. If God, who needs no rest, rested, how much more should God's people who need rest, rest? Those Sabbath laws were meant to point people to the fact, friends, that they are not God. They are not inexhaustible. They are not indispensable, friend. They are to rest and rely on God to care for them and to meet their needs. We need rest. And so Jesus calls his disciples to rest because they need it. They are not God. They cannot work forever without rest. But we mustn't miss the fact that he doesn't call them to rest aimlessly. They're not just given to mindless recreation. He calls them specifically to rest with him. He is going with them. The NIV actually translates this verse to say, it says, come away with me and rest. Right? He is calling them to rest with him. They were sent out, friends, with the authority and the power of Christ. So too are they to come and rest and be renewed in Christ. Friends, there is nothing wrong in resting in different ways, like taking walks or going on vacation or reading, all these sort of things. These are good common graces of God given to his people, and they're good for our bodies and our minds. But beloved, as Christians, we must find our true, our renewing, our restoring, our rejuvenating rest. We find that rest only in and through Jesus. That is where we find rest in its truest form, is in Christ. The reason our true rest is found in Jesus, friends, is because in him, all of our endless striving to save ourselves comes to an end. Friends, the human life is a life of striving. People strive to live. They strive for food. They strive to gain things. They strive for significance. They strive for safety. They strive because of different motivations. They strive out of fear or out of sickness or out of insecurity or for fear of death. We are caught in this endless existence of ceaseless striving for something. We all know that there is something lacking in us, and people spend their lives seeking, striving, working for these things, and it is exhausting. The only place that we find rest from that constant ceasing is in Christ. He is the only place we find rest from that striving, because in him and only in him do we find the answer to our deepest longing. It's only in Christ, friends, that we find salvation. The only place we find the solution to that thing that is urging everyone on is in Jesus, because in Jesus we find the forgiveness for sin that rights our relationship with God. That striving that all of us do, that striving that all of humanity finds itself locked in, is a striving because we are seeking to be made right with God, whether we know that to be true or not. Rest from that striving is only found in Christ, because he has done everything necessary for salvation. We don't have to work for salvation. We can't earn it. There's nothing we have to do to be worthy of it. We accept it, friends, and we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Friends, Jesus provides his people rest from this endless and fruitless and pointless striving. We rest in him in different ways. We rest in Christ through prayer. We bring our trials and our needs to him, and we leave them there with him at the foot of the cross. We come and we talk to him, and he hears us. We rest in him, friends, by being taught through his word. Hearing his voice as we study the scriptures, it renews us and it strengthens us. Beloved, we rest in Christ when we gather together as his people, as you encourage each other and as you disciple each other and as you bear each other's burdens, we are resting in Christ and in the gifts he has given us. The rest of Christ is experienced in a variety of ways, but friends, we must avail ourselves of the rest that he offers us. One of the greatest gifts, friends, that Christ gives his people is rest. When you come to him in salvation, he fully and completely ransoms you from the power and penalty of sin. Beloved, some of you here who confess Christ don't really even believe this truth. You say that you do, but you act as if you are trying, or you act as if you think you have to earn God's favor. You give lip service to the fact that you think that Christ's work is total, but you don't live in that rest. You still strive constantly thinking you have to impress God, or you're worried you might let him down or disappoint him, or you think there are things you have to do in order to keep him happy. Friends, Jesus did all the work necessary for the salvation of his people. We can rest in it completely. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he didn't mean it's finished for now. Or he didn't mean it is finished for my part. No, he meant every single thing necessary for the salvation of his people is done. Christian, we must rest in that work. There is nothing we can, there is nothing you could add to Christ's work. So rest in him. So the rest we have, one of the things Christ gives us is rest, friends. And then another thing we see here that we find in Christ is compassion. Look back at the text with me, starting in verse 32. "So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them." I want to know how fast they were running. I mean, they must have been booking it, but, you know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Back to verse 34. "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things." So Jesus and the disciples, they sail away, right? And people see them and they somehow figure out where they're going. They run, they meet them there, they're in the wilderness. And so Jesus and his disciples, they go to wherever it is they're going. They get off the boat, and instead of finding solitude, instead of being away to rest in the wilderness, instead of finding what they were looking for, they find people. This crowd has followed them, has raced ahead and met them at the place where they were going. But Jesus isn't annoyed. He's not frustrated that this crowd is ruining their opportunity to rest. We see quite the opposite. He has, we're told, compassion on them. He doesn't get irritated. He doesn't send them away. He sees their need and he moves toward them to care for them. Why does he do this? Why is compassion his response? Well, we read it's because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They had been abandoned. They had no one to follow. Friends, this is a condemnation of Israel's leaders. This is a condemnation of those who were to lead the people of Israel. And really, in particular, this is a condemnation. This shows the failure of the kings of Israel in particular. Moses, friends, all the way back in the book of Numbers, he knew that without godly leadership, Israel was likely to go astray like a sheep without a shepherd. In Numbers 27, verses 6 and 17, Moses prays this. He prays, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all, appoint a man over the community who will go out before them and come back in before them, who will bring them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's community won't be like sheep without a shepherd." Israel's kings were supposed to shepherd the people. This fact is, again, it's clearly seen in God's command to David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. God says to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel." David, as sort of the first true king, is supposed to be sort of this example of the shepherd king. And you don't have to read very far into the book of 2 Samuel and into 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles to see the failure of Israel's kings. They failed to shepherd the people well. Friends, they failed so spectacularly that God himself promised to come and shepherd his people. Keep your finger there in the book of Mark and turn back, if you can, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, look at me starting in verse 11. "For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries and bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend to them in good pasture, and their grazing places will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice." Prince, God is the true shepherd of his people. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who cares for them. And we see that here in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has moved towards his people in compassion, and he seeks to rescue them and to care for them. And friends, here in the wilderness, as Jesus moves toward the crowd who is like sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus does this, we see a picture of how he moves toward all his people. When Jesus sees his lost sheep, friends, he's not annoyed by them. He doesn't get frustrated by their lostness. No, he moves toward them in compassion, and he goes to them, and he rescues them, and he brings them to safety. He goes to them to care for them. And beloved, in his absence, he has given the church under-shepherds. He has given them pastors and elders to lead and care for and guide his people. This is, friends, why the qualifications for elders are as serious as they are, because we've been given the responsibility to shepherd God's people as we image the good shepherd. That's why elders need you to pray for us so much, because of the responsibility that we've been given. Where Jesus is the good shepherd who goes and cares for his people, and he is the one who calls under shepherds to care for them in his absence. And now, friends, notice how Jesus shows compassion. He doesn't bring them clothes, right? He's not immediately concerned with meeting their physical needs, although he does eventually meet their physical needs in these verses. No, he shows compassion, friends, by teaching them. Look at verse 34. It says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. Friends, in his love, the compassion of Jesus, the care of Christ, it is shown through his teaching. He doesn't join them in their grumbling, right? He doesn't join them as they complain about the injustice that they've experienced. He doesn't show compassion to them by affirming their victimhood or their assumed identities. He doesn't join them in their lostness or their sin. He doesn't love them, you know, so to speak, by encouraging them in their depravity. He doesn't show care for them by supporting them in their immorality. No, he sees the truth of their lostness. He sees that they are sinners separated from God, and he moves toward them in compassion, teaching them how they might be brought back to God. Friends, Jesus teaches these people. By declaring to them the gospel, Jesus shows them what compassion really looks like. Friends, the gospel is what people need the most. I've said this before, but a warm jacket and a full belly don't mean anything in hell. They don't. The most compassionate thing that you can do for someone, the greatest act of love that we can carry out toward another human being, toward another image bearer, is to teach them who Jesus is. The most loving thing that we can do is share the gospel with someone. Friends, many people don't understand this truth because the gospel can be offensive. People's reaction to the gospel can be hostile. They can hear the truth of the word and say that it is mean. But friends, sharing the gospel with someone is the most loving thing that you can do because we believe as Christians that the only way that they can be saved is through Christ. Friends, that is the message of the gospel. We learn in the Bible that we are all separated from God by sin, and we are all rightly under his wrath. Friends, the wrath of God is not poured out on sin. The wrath of God is poured out on sinners. We are rightly under the wrath of God, and when we are saved, we are not saved from sin. We are saved from the penalty for our sin. We are saved from God's wrath. We need to tell people that they are rightly under the wrath of God, and the only way that they can be saved is through Christ. They cannot be saved by being good people. They cannot be saved by working hard. They cannot be saved by hoping they did enough and trusting that they were basically all right. That is not the way to salvation. The way to salvation is through the blood of Christ, and the good news of the gospel is that salvation is offered to all who believe. All who come to Christ in repentance for sin, all who confess their need for Christ and believe on him are saved. Friends, that is the invitation we open to non-believers. Come to the Good Shepherd who freely saves his people. His compassion is so rich, and his salvation for his people is sure. Those who come to Jesus will be saved. They will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. Beloved, if you have questions about this, I would love to answer them for you after the service. I'll be standing at the back if you want to talk. But that is the gospel. The gospel is the news that Christ saves his people from the penalty for sin. All who come to him are saved. But friends, the fact that Jesus is our good shepherd, the fact that Jesus cares for those he saves is a glorious comfort. The fact that he provides rest is such a wonderful thing, right? In Psalm 34, when we consider the Good Shepherd, in Psalm 34, 4, we read, "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We can find rest, friends. We can find comfort. We can find satisfaction even in the darkest places because Christ is our shepherd. He cares for us no matter what is happening in the world around us. He cares for us no matter what is occurring in our lives. When the storms of life batter us, our good shepherd, friends, wraps his strong arms around us and he keeps us safe. Christian, remind yourself of this glorious comfort each day. Remind each other of the fact that Christ is our good shepherd. It is a sustaining and encouraging truth. Well, friends, we've seen how we find rest and compassion in Christ. Let's look now and see how we find our satisfaction in him. Look with me again at the text starting in verse 35. "When it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, 'This place is deserted and it's already late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.' 'You give them something to eat,' he responded. They said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the fish among them all. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, before we consider, you know, what it is that's happening here, let me tell you what isn't happening here, right? There are some who try and rationalize and explain this miracle by saying that Jesus simply inspired the crowd to be generous, right? They try to say that Jesus, you know, inspired the crowd toward generosity through his teaching. They think that this is just people deciding all of a sudden out of nowhere to live in a radically other-centered way. That is absolutely not what's happening here in this story. Right, what Mark and the other gospel writers are describing here is a legitimate work of God. Christ really does these things to multiply this food, to feed the crowd. He does this, friends, in order to display who he is and show what it is he offers his people. This isn't some moralistic message on generosity or sharing. This is an act of God. Right. So with that clarification kind of out of the way, let's consider what we see here. So Jesus has been teaching the crowds in this deserted place, and the disciples, they come to him, and the disciples offer what seems to be a pretty reasonable question, right? They come up with this reasonable suggestion. They notice that it's getting late, and they know that the people have a long way to go, and they know that they don't have enough food, so they suggest that Jesus sends them away so that they can get something to eat. On the face of it, that seems like a pretty solid idea, but then Jesus turns to them, he plays like the Uno reverse card, and says, "You feed them." Jesus turns to them and says, "You feed them." And in their shock, in their shock at this suggestion, they reply in kind of a bit of a snarky way, maybe. "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" They want to know, really, like, are we going to spend half a year's wages on food for these people? Right? I think they were shocked because I think it's safe to say they didn't have that kind of money. That's half of a year's salary on bread. But that's, friends, that's not what Jesus intended in this situation. His purpose here was to show who he is. His purpose was to show his care, the care that God has for his people. So he sends his disciples out into the crowd. He says, "Go see what food they have." And they come back with a Lunchable, right? They come back with a Lunchable. It's not much food at all. They're not huge French loaves. They're these tiny little sort of discs of bread. And Jesus takes it, and then he has the people sit down in groups. And now the hundreds and fifties, friends, they're important because of how they make us think back to Israel. They're important because they're a throwback to how Moses divided Israel into groups during the Exodus. And that is important because here in this story, Mark is showing how Jesus is a new and better Moses. So Jesus, he takes the bread, he looks up to heaven where our help comes from, and he blesses it. And then he breaks it. And he hands it to the disciples, and they start distributing it. And they just keep handing it out for as long as he gives it to them. And now, friends, notice that Jesus does all the work here. The power is his. The initiative is his, right? It's all about him and what he is doing in this moment. But he uses the disciples to hand out the food. Jesus is working through his people to bless his people. Christian, Jesus needs you, or Jesus uses you for the good of your brothers and sisters. Jesus doesn't need us. We already talked about that, but he uses us, right? Jesus uses us for the good of our brothers and sisters. That's why it's important to be present with the family of God so that he can use the gifts that he has given you for the good of the church. When you're not here, you are depriving the church of the gifts that God has given to you. The Lord uses his people to care for his people. That's just a nice little thing we see here, right? Jesus is using the disciples for the good of these people. So Jesus breaks the bread and the fish, and the disciples hand it all out. And then we read in verse 42 that everyone ate and was satisfied. Everyone ate and was satisfied. And not only were they satisfied, But friends, there were leftovers. There was 12 baskets full of food there left over to show how the Lord cares for all of his people, right? He's caring for all of them. And these leftovers, friends, these leftovers are there after Jesus essentially uses a first century charcuterie board to feed over 5,000 people. He does this incredible thing. He feeds 5,000 men and their families, right? Matthew's gospel tells us that there were women and children present here at the same time. So there were well more than 5,000 people here fed who were satisfied on that day. Beloved, just as God provided manna for Israel in the desert, just as he miraculously met their needs there in the wild place, Jesus feeds this massive crowd here in the wilderness. Jesus does what only God can do. He manufactures food. He feeds these people in the wilderness, satisfying the cravings, the longings, the needs of their bodies. And he is, friends, a new and better Moses because he himself is the one who provides this meal that's satisfied. He himself is the one who does this work. This is showcasing again the divinity of Christ. And friends, what we must see here is that Jesus' satisfaction of the crowd's physical needs, it is simply an illustration of how he satisfies his people's greatest needs. Jesus himself says he is the bread who satisfies. In John chapter 6, 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." Friends, we know that Jesus is not literally the bread of life that you eat. He's not literally something that we eat, but he is the bread of life who nourishes our souls and brings eternal life and satisfaction. Beloved, this is what we celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper together. All those who feast on Christ, everyone who turns to him, everyone who avails themselves of the redemptive work of Jesus are saved and are eternally satisfied. They are no longer hungry, friends, because their greatest need has been met. The need to be made right with God. Those who come to Christ are satisfied because the relationship with Christ is rectified. The deepest longing of our hearts is met in Jesus. And beloved, only Jesus can satisfy in this way because only Jesus brings forgiveness and redemption. Money doesn't satisfy. The lusts of the flesh don't satisfy. Power, fame, glory, possessions, none of these things satisfy us, only Jesus. Friends, that is how people who have reached sort of the heights of imagination, you know, professional athletes and billionaires and all these people can get all the things that most of us spend our lives longing for, and they can sit there and go, "Is this it? Is this all there is? There has to be more than this." Because those things do not satisfy. They cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our souls, which is to know Christ. Friends, we know that none of these things satisfy us. We learn at a young age, as soon as you get a Christmas gift that you're excited about one day and then hate the next day, we learn at a young age that these things don't satisfy us, but we go after them anyway. Beloved, save yourself the heartache. Do not look for satisfaction in created things. It can only be found in Jesus. Christian, feast on Christ. Drink deeply of his word and be satisfied in him in every situation. It is amazing that here in this account, Jesus, he offers both rest and satisfaction in the wilderness. He does these things in a desolate place. He brings his disciples to the wilderness, and then he feeds the crowd in the wilderness because his rest and his provision are not bound by circumstances. Friends, the Christian life is a life of exile. We live our entire Christian lives in the wilderness. We need to know that Christ can give us rest and satisfaction in this life no matter what we are going through, no matter what it is that we are being assailed by. Christ is the rest and the satisfaction of his people. But friends, that can be hard to remember. When you are in the wilderness, when you are feeling as if you are starving for help or peace, it can be hard to remember that Christ is our satisfaction. But friends, that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to remind ourselves that Christ has finished all the work necessary for our salvation. He has satisfied our deepest need. For this is part of the reason why you need to prioritize being with other Christians so that you can remind each other of Christ's work, so that you can remind each other of the rich mercies that we have in Jesus. Beloved, your circumstances don't change the reality of who Jesus is, and they don't change the truth of what you have in him. Sometimes they just hinder your sight and you need others to remind you. Jesus never changes. He is always reaching out his arms of compassion toward his people, offering us rest and satisfaction and all the other things that he has in his great bounty of riches. Friends, the rest and the satisfaction of Christ never end. His riches are unsearchable. They are endless. The riches of Christ, friends, are greater than any other earthly riches that we might be tempted to. The riches of Christ, the love and the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God, these are the things that God gives his people as they rest. He gives them rest from their constant and their pointless striving. His riches satisfy us. They meet our needs where nothing else can. Friends, over the last few weeks, we've been learning a new song. Right, it's called "Come to Jesus, Rest in Him," and we're going to sing it again this morning, because it is so important for us to consider the things we learn in the song. Just listen to the first verse. Are you weary, heavy laden? Come and lay your burdens down. Jesus calls you. Jesus draws you. Rest in Him. He is gentle. He is lowly. He delights to bring us peace. Tender shepherd, mighty Savior, rest in Him. Friends, Jesus is our tender shepherd. He is our matchless, mighty Savior. He is our glorious King. Come to Him this morning. For some of you, friends, this will be the first time you enjoy His riches. For others, it will be one of the countless times that you will enjoy Him. But whoever you are, come to Jesus and rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it points us to Christ and for how it teaches us about the riches we have in Him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to never lose sight of the unsearchable riches of your Son. Lord, help us to rejoice in the gifts He has given us. Lord, help us to rest in His finished work on the cross. Help us to remember the compassion He feels for His people. Lord, help us to be satisfied in Christ so that we do not go looking for satisfaction in other things. Lord, we thank you for Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.